Good afternoon. It's good to be together again this evening. I'm so thankful to see you and to be here to worship together with you. Tonight, I want to do something a little different, and I'll explain it in just a minute. But, you know, this morning we talked about worship and how important it is that we worship God in the correct way. And this morning we looked at an aspect of worship, the communion, and how in partaking of that, that's a memorial of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the forgiveness that comes through his blood. I want to talk about, for just a minute, another act of worship, our singing. Now, in the coming weeks, I'll give a much more detailed thought about it, but you know, when we think about our singing, we're drawn often to Colossians, the third chapter, where Paul writes to the Colossian brethren about how they should sing in their worship as a group of brothers and sisters who are seeking to glorify and praise God Almighty. You notice he says there in verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." So there in those few verses 12 through 15, he's dealing with how they were interacting or should be interacting with one another. And he's talking about how they can overcome conflict. And it's all about their attitude and the attitude they bring to when they come together. Do they have an attitude of hatred or anger or envy, or you know, you fill in the blank with any of those things we don't want to have? Those things aren't going to bring about peace. Those things aren't going to bring about unity. And those things are going to inhibit our worship. He says, however, what you should bring is tender mercies, kindness, humility, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Now that forgiving, tender heart, and he reminds them that all of that should be based around the fact of, hey, Christ brought forgiveness for you. You need to extend that same kind of love to your brothers and sisters, even when they wrong you. And then he uses that to set up what he's going to say in verse 16. I think that's got to be correct before we can really do what it says in 16 properly. And he says, based on that, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Is he talking about preaching? No. Notice as it continues, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Our singing is an act of teaching one another, of admonishing one another as we praise God. If we're going to be able to do that, we need to understand what we're singing. I'm afraid sometimes that all of us fall in this trap of singing because we know the song. We've sung it so many times, I can just sing it by rote memory, and the words come out, but the heart completely gets missed. And we never filter those words through our heart and then out of our mouth. In other words, they just come straight out of our memory or right out of our mouths. And we don't think about what we sing. I want to encourage us to think about how we sing and the purpose of our singing. And so from time to time, I'm going to start looking at some of the songs we sing. And I want to, in an effort to better understand what we're singing, I want to understand what the song is about. So tonight, if you will, turn in your hymnals to page 504, and this is a song I'm sure you're all well acquainted with. For some of us, it may be a favorite. For others, maybe not your favorite. But it's one we're all familiar with. But I want to just real quickly read through some of the verses here, and then I want to talk about the song and how it was written. The writer here says, in writing the song, he says, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this bliss assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faint shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Why did he write those things? I want to share something with you that comes from a book by Robert Morgan. It's called Then Sings My Soul. And he spent some time looking at some of these hymnals and the history of them to give us some instruction about why the song was written. I think that's very informative to understand the context of where the song comes from. It's written by a man named Horatio Spatafford. He was an attorney heavily invested in real estate in Chicago. Now, you may remember that Chicago underwent a great fire in 1871, destroying most of the city. Well, in that, Mr. Spatafford lost a great deal of income. And so here you have a man who's lost most of his financial standing. About that same time, his only son, at the age of 4, succumbed to scarlet fever. Now, you can imagine his mindset. I mean, he's just been had a great portion of his fortune swept away by fire, and at the same time, he loses a child. And we all know the greater of those, for most, is going to be the child. Well, he then drowned himself, his grief, I mean, in his work, pouring himself into rebuilding the city of Chicago and assisting 100,000 who had been left homeless. 2 years later, in November 1873, he decided to take his wife and his daughters to Europe. Horatio was close to D.L. Moody and Ira Shankey, which have written some of the hymns you'll find in the hymnal. And he wanted to visit their evangelistic meetings in England and then enjoy a vacation. When an urgent matter detained Horatio in New York, he decided to send his wife, Anna, and their 4 daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie, on ahead, and then he would come later to meet them. As he saw them settled into a cabin aboard the luxurious French liner, Villa du Havre, an unease filled his mind, and he moved them to a room closer to the bow of the ship. Then he said goodbye, promising to join them soon. During the small hours of November 22nd, 1873, as the ship glided through smooth seas, the passengers were jolted from their bunks. The ship had collided with an iron sailing vessel, and water poured in like Niagara. The ship tilted dangerously, screams, prayers, and oaths merged into the nightmare of an unmeasured terror. Passengers clung to posts, tumbled into darkness, and were swept away by powerful currents of the icy ocean. Loved ones fell from each other's grasp and disappeared into foaming blackness. Within 2 hours, the mighty ship vanished beneath the waters. 226 fatalities, including Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie. Mrs. Spafford was found nearly unconscious, clinging to a piece of the wreckage. When the 47 survivors landed in Cardiff, Wales, she cabled her husband, "Saved alone." Horatio immediately booked passage to join his wife, en route on a cold, dark, cold December night. The captain called him aside and said, "I believe we are now passing over the place where the Villa du Havre went down." Spafford went to his cabin, but found it hard to sleep. He said to himself, "It is well, the will of God be done." He later wrote his famous hymn based upon those words. We all at times can face difficult times, and some of us can face great tragedy. It's not a matter if, but when, for most of us. And so as a human being, it's not about the tragedy, but it's how we respond to life's tragedies. And it is in this deep, dark pit of despair that he wrote, "It is well with my soul." If you will, let's take our hymnals and sing together this hymn.
Oh.
It adds a fresh meaning, at least in my mind, when I consider the condition or the circumstance of which the song was written. To me, that brings a greater impact, not only to myself, but in singing it to others and singing it to God. Horatio said, "It is well with my soul." To me, that demonstrates a great amount of faith in God. And when you read the words, the lyrics of the song, you can hear the trust he placed in God's hands. I don't know his faith. I don't know much more about him than that. But I can, in singing the song and reading the words of the song, understand how he was able to deal with tragedy. In Job chapter 14, a man well acquainted with grief, with despair, one who endured much the same and even more so, or even to a greater degree, was Job. A righteous man suffering, not because of sin, but because of life and of the temptations of Satan. He said in Job 14 and verse 1, in his pit of despair, "Man who is born of woman and is a few days and full of trouble." That was not a happy day for Job. He wasn't writing that on the high side of life. He was a man who had been well acquainted with the griefs that men can bear. In Psalm 88, the psalmist wrote these words. He said, "O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up. I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark? And your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord. And in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and am ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness." You'll notice the heading there is the son of Quran. You may remember who he was. He was a man who tried to stand up against Moses and Aaron, and whose family was cut off because of his great sin. And here is, at least according to some scholars, that this is the son of that very man. You hear in this psalm great despair and a feeling as being cut off. Life sometimes can do that to us. Now, instead of blaming the sin of his father, he blames God. And some do that sometimes. And maybe sometimes we find ourselves caught up in that, in the moments of our distraught, in the moments of our despair, in our grief. And we cry out, hoping God will answer us. How do we overcome grief? How can we show the same kind of trust in God that we see in the song, "It is well with my soul"? How can it be well with our soul? In Psalm 49 and verse 15, the psalmist wrote, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me." In our Sunday morning class, we've been talking about what do we have faith in. And so many times we miss a line where our faith is. We put it in the wrong thing. Sometimes we put it in ourselves. Sometimes we put it in a parent or in a friend or in a loved one. Sometimes we put it in the government. So many different ways, so many different areas of our life we might place faith. All of those things and the numerous others are going to eventually fail us because those are all faulty areas to put our faith. The psalmist reminds us that our faith should not lie in human beings, in this world, in ourselves even, but in God. It is only through his power are we going to be able to overcome the grief, the despair, and even the sin in our lives. Even as Christians, sometimes we can find ourselves in the midst of grief, in the midst of sorrow. And if I can borrow a word from our Sunday morning class, hopelessness. We can feel that way too. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes to the Thessalonian brethren, and I want you to notice what he says and the theme of what he's talking about. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we begin at verse 13, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." There was some confusion in the Thessalonian church about what happens to those who die before Christ returns. They had all expectation Jesus was going to return soon, like in their lifetime. He didn't. And it was going to be way beyond their lifetime before he comes back. It's maybe well beyond our lifetimes before he comes back. And again, he could come back tonight. But they were worried and they were concerned about their fallen brethren, those who have passed on. And so he goes on, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow," now notice, "as others who have no," what? "Hope." Sometimes we can be like those. We can lose our hope because we misplace our faith. Our trust gets misplaced. Or maybe simply because we need to understand better about what God's plans are. He goes on in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who what? Sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now I want you to notice, "and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now notice verse 18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Ultimately, what do we believe in? What is our greatest hope? Is our greatest hope for the Sanford congregation to grow and to prosper? Well, that's one of our hopes, right? We hope that happens. We have faith that's going to happen if we do what God's asked us to do. That's not our greatest hope, though, is it? What's our greatest faith? It's in Jesus Christ. It's the fact that He made a promise to us a long time ago, even before you were conceived, before you were born. God made a promise to you that if you are a child of His, Jesus will return one day to end all of the misery and grief of this life. That one day He'll come home to take us home, or not come home, but that He will come here to take us home to be with Him forever. That was the words that were going to give them comfort and peace. It wasn't for earthly prosperity. It wasn't even for the growth of the church. But it was for the promise of the coming Savior. Jesus is what will give us the power to overcome the sorrow in our lives. There is no other trustworthy rock upon which to place our trust and hope for the future. Jesus, a man who was well acquainted with our grief, with our sorrow, He is one who can sympathize with our weaknesses. In Isaiah 53, as the prophet prophesies about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, he says in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Jesus is one who has been well acquainted with the journey we have in this life. And in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus speaks these words to us. In Matthew chapter 11, and we begin at verse 28, Jesus says to you and to me, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is what gives us hope. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, because of what Jesus has done for us, because of the promise He's given to us to bring us rest, the Hebrews writer says, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." In 2 Samuel chapter 12, chapter 11, we read about David's great sin with Bathsheba, and then, which ultimately led to his killing of her husband. Just a terrible series of events. Of course, Nathan comes to David in chapter 12, and he tells David, "You are the man." After telling him the parable about the rich man and the poor man with a single sheep, and how the rich man stole that sheep away and fed it to his friends and took that which he was not supposed to possess. And then Nathan turns to David and he says, "Look, you, David, are the man." The text tells us, beginning at verse 15, that Nathan left his house that day. And God, because of the sin of David, struck that child that was born to Bathsheba. And it sends David into a pit of despair that many have known. He lays on the floor of the room, not eating, not resting, just praying for God's intervention. In this, God will not intervene. He cannot intervene. David still mourns for the child. The servants are so caught up in David's distress that they're worried he's going to harm himself. And so they're trying to watch over him. Maybe you've known somebody like that, and you get real concerned about what they're going to do to themselves. And then the child dies. And the servants are afraid to tell David because, man, if he hears this, he's going to be real. I mean, he's been grieving up until now. Just wait. But he overhears them and he kind of figures it out. And he says, is the child dead? And they say, yes. And then David does something really strange. He gets up. He goes in and he begins to eat. And he has them to bring him food and drink. And he cleans himself up. And he goes in to offer a sacrifice. And the servants are... They're clueless at this point. What is going on with David? I don't understand this. When the child was alive, you were distraught, laying out on the floor, you wouldn't eat, and now you're eating? I want you to notice what David says to them. Verse 22 of 2 Samuel 12, he says, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now, he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And then he makes this statement. And this is the one that just glares out at me. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Even in the midst of his great despair, David had faith in one thing. God was going to protect that child. He knew that child, while on earth, suffered. And it suffered because of his sin. Not the child's sin, but David's sin. And that brought him a great amount of despair, as it would anybody, especially a parent. But now, child's not suffering any longer. A child isn't burdened with human frailty, human sorrow and suffering. And so David places his faith and trust in the one place that can really live up to fulfilling that hope, to living up to the faith he's placed in him, and that is God. He says, I shall go to him. He's not coming back to me. Jesus can be our rock. He can give us hope. He can establish a faith within us that man simply cannot do. But that depends on our reliance upon him. I don't know how I would react in the same way if I was in the same conditions that Horatio was in, or David was in, or Job was in. Sometimes I get a little scared, you know. God going to test me that way? I don't know. Would I live up to that? The only way any of us would be able to do it is by the power of God. That's the way each and every one of them did it. It was by placing their trust and faith in the proper place. When we sing "It Is Well," is it truly well with your soul? If it's not, why not make the necessary changes in your life today? Start working toward that kind of faith in your life. Live to the example of Jesus Christ. Put your faith, your hope in him. If you have a need to respond, We encourage you, we exhort you to do so as together we stand and sing.